following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Let us pray. Father, we do indeed pray for quickening by thy truth. We pray that thou wouldst not only enliven us, but we pray that thou wouldst cause us to walk and to jump for joy. We pray that thou wouldst grant to us understanding. We pray that thou wouldst grant to us delight. We pray that thou wouldst grant to our feet the ability to walk in thy paths. We pray that thou wouldst grant to our hands the ability to do thy testimonies. We pray that thou wouldst grant to our eyes the ability to turn away from viewing vanity. We pray that even as the psalmist has cried unto thee for understanding of thy testimonies, that his life may be reformed, that thou wouldst so grant to us that same delight, that same desire after thy testimonies. And we pray, teach us to pray along with the psalmist as well, understanding that it is not by our reformation or by turning over a new leaf in our lives that we may somehow please thee, but it is altogether by delighting in thee that we learn to delight in thy law. And so we pray, grant to us now to pray as the psalmist, to turn our eyes unto thee as the psalmist, and in all these things to glorify Jesus Christ through our lives and in our words, for we ask these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn to Psalm 25. We had, as of last time, reached as far as verse 14. And in the previous section of Psalm 25, we saw that it set forth the goodness and friendship of God's covenant. We saw how God speaks to his people through his word and shows them what he is doing because he has made a covenant of friendship with them. Just as he would not hold back from speaking to Abraham, for what reason? Because Abraham deserved it? No, because Abraham was his friend. Because Abraham is my friend, he said, I will show Abraham what I'm going to do. And so also the psalmist says here, because God is our friend, because he has befriended us, he will show us what to do. And so he ended the previous section, the secret or the friendship of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. For by his covenant, he will teach them his ways. And so follows, beginning in verse 15, the prayer of one who is in covenant with God. Now, let me say a word. There are some who characterize what is called a sinner's prayer as fill in the blank, asking Jesus into your heart or crying out, have mercy unto me, O God. Listen, the only kind of prayer that you can pray is the sinner's prayer. You know why? Because you're a sinner. That's right. That's the only kind we can pray. For us to think that somehow or other being in covenant with God changes that, well, I hope when we look at David's prayer this afternoon, we'll be disabused of that idea. That there is no such thing as praying in an integrity that arises in ourselves. That whatever wholeness we have, whatever integrity we have, it is altogether because Jesus Christ has made us whole. Having said that, let's read then from verse 15 and forward of Psalm 25. Mine eyes are ever toward Jehovah, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses, and look upon mine affliction and my sins and my pain, and forgive all my sins. Consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. O keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Thus far the reading of God's word. Notice, if you will, that there is a strange thing going on here. We do believe that this psalm probably arises, at least in its original writing, during the time of David's retreat, when Absalom had taken the citadel of God, the city of Jerusalem. And you may remember that David had to leave town. And so when he's praying about enemies, he's praying about not only those who had risen up against him from within his own household, but basically the whole people of God. Do you remember how Absalom, by granting judgments that were suitable or rather pleasing to those who wanted the judgments to go their way, basically managed to get 50% of all those who had ever gone to court on his side, right? Because he would stand outside the courtroom and he'd say, "Well, did you win your case or did you lose it?" Say, "Oh, I lost my case." Say, "Oh, not if I'd been king. If I'd been king, the justice of your case would not have escaped my nose." And so he conspired, didn't he, against David. And so David has his feet in the net. His feet are caught not by any terrible thing that he's done, but rather because of a conspiracy that had risen against him. Nevertheless, in this period of time, he reminds himself, he reminds us, and he cries unto God. Look how he begins, "Mine eyes are ever toward Jehovah." Of course, this is his eyes, we don't mean physically his eyes, right? His eyes, in fact, may have been closed. But besides that, he wouldn't have been looking at Jehovah, because Jehovah is the invisible God, isn't he? Nevertheless, when we understand him to say that his eyes were ever toward the Lord, we understand that this is the look of a settled faith. He's already made the decisions that he needs to make in life. When affliction arises in his life, he's not caught by surprise as though, "Oh no, what shall I do now?" He has already decided that he's going to follow the ways of the Lord. And so when affliction arises, he doesn't have to make that decision in a time of unsettled or uneasy state of mind. It has been the case in the past that people have come to me for counsel and they'll say, "Well, I'm confused and I'm not sure what decision to make." You know what my advice is when they say something like that to me? Then don't make one. Never make a decision when you're confused. Never make a decision when you're in an unsettled state of mind. That's just foolishness. Well, how did David avoid making decisions in an unsettled state of mind? It's not as though his mind was never unsettled. The way he avoided it was by making the decision way in advance. Remember, I told you about that professor last week, didn't I? After 35 years of marriage, his wife was ill. She could no longer get around by herself. And he tendered his resignation. And the board asked him, "Isn't there some way that we can get you to decide to stay?" And he said, "No, this decision was made 35 years ago when I promised in sickness and in health." And that's the way we stick by our convictions. We don't make decisions in an unsettled state of mind. We make decisions way ahead of time. And that's what David had done early in his life. Betimes, David had determined he was going to walk with God in his integrity. And so when difficulties in his household and in his nation and in his calling surrounded him, he could remind himself, you know, I made a decision years ago that mine eyes would ever be toward the Lord. This is just one more day of my eyes still being toward the Lord. And that's the way we have to make decisions. We have to make decisions, men especially. We have to, because we make decisions not just for ourselves, but for other people. We have to make decisions when we're in a settled state of mind. For those days when tribulation seems to gather about us like a net gathers about the feet of a bird. And so he had the look of settled faith, the look of obedient service. He had the look of awesome wonder. He had the look of studious meditation. He had the look of tender affection. He had the look that a Christian has to have day by day by day, even when troubles surround. Now, this may come as a surprise to some of you, but you're going to have trouble. You're talking about when things happen in the Christian's life, when you cross over, or was that this morning? When you cross over Jordan, not if you cross over Jordan, but when you cross over Jordan. Isn't it interesting, too, that Jesus, when he's telling the story in Matthew chapter 7 about the man who built his house upon the sand and the other man who built his house upon the rocks, he didn't say, if a storm happens along, but he said rather, when the storm happens, when it comes, when the wind is beating against your house, only if you've built it already on the bedrock of my word is it going to stand. And so David, when he reached such tribulations, such afflictions in his life, already had made the determination that day by day, morning by morning, he was going to look to the Lord in faith, and that in a settled faith. And yet, let's look at what he says in this verse. Isn't it typical of the saint of God that even at the very time he has his eyes in heaven, he has his feet in a net? That on this present earth, we are beset round about with troubles. We are beset with those who would persecute. We are beset with those who would trouble Israel. And so David was troubled by those of his own household. At the very time that we know of God's presence, at the very time that we look to Him in settled faith, it is oftentimes the case that we know all too well of the presence of our soul's enemies. That, how does Paul put it, when at the very time that he was considering the law, the very time he was considering his duty, at the very time that he was looking to God in faith, that sin revived and he died. And so it is the case with the believer that at the very time we are looking to God is the time at which we are most conscious that our feet are in the net. No, I think I can get an amen from this one. Though it's sometimes painful, it is a mercy to be plucked out of the net. Maybe we can get an amen. There was a young man who had fish hook in his back this last week. That sounds terrible, and it was. But you should have seen getting it out. If you thought having it in was bad, you should have seen getting it out. And sometimes getting that fish hook out of your back is more painful than getting it in was. Am I wrong or am I right? Getting it out, at least until the shot came, right? At least until the shot came. Sometimes, and so it is, that when we pray to have our feet plucked out of the net, we have to understand that sometimes that plucking out is more painful than when we got in. But we still have to pray, Lord, pluck my feet out of the net. And he says that his eyes were ever toward the Lord. Tamim. Not forever, but continuously. that there was not a time. He didn't say, well, my eyes are toward the Lord in the morning, or my eyes are toward the Lord in the evening, or my eyes are toward the Lord on the Sabbath, or my eyes are toward the Lord on even numbered days, or my eyes are toward the Lord on the holy days. He said, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. And so it is that when we have our eyes upon the Lord, even though our feet are in the net, we can still pray, Lord, pluck my feet out of the net. When we have our eyes, well, you know, it's like that old Uncle Remus story. Maybe it's not politically correct anymore. I suppose it probably isn't. But you know the old Uncle Remus story about the tar baby? Remember that story? And the more angry that Brer Rabbit got with that tar baby, and the more he fussed with it, and the more he punched it, and the more he dealt directly with it, the more he became entangled with the tar baby, didn't he? And so David says something very similar here. He doesn't say that his eyes are toward the net. His eyes are toward the Lord. It's as we look to Him for deliverance. It's as we look to Him for relief. It's as we look to Him for plucking our feet out of the net that there is any hope at all for having our feet plucked out of the net. You see, even covenant people, even David, is like a fluttering bird. We get caught. We get caught in the nets of infirmity. We get caught in the nets of sin. We get caught in the nets of worldliness. We get caught in the nets of the pleasures of this present world. And yet we have hope as well, that though we are ever ready to be caught in the nets of infirmity, we can learn this. Learn this wisdom. You know, some of you are very young yet, but I'm going to teach you how to be wise beyond your years. Here's how to be wise beyond your years. The only release from the net comes from turning our eyes toward God. Well, that sounds so simple, doesn't it? And yet we so seldom do. We so often become taken up with that tar baby. I can do it! I can overcome this! I'm strong! No, you're not. You're much to be pitied. You know how I know that about you? I know it about me. I've walked with the Lord for enough years that at least I've learned how to be ashamed. May not have learned how to walk decently yet, but I've learned a little bit about how to be ashamed. And when we have our feet firmly trapped by that net, we're never going to get out if we spend our time looking to the net or looking to ourselves. It will never happen. In fact, you'll simply become more firmly entangled in the net. The only hope. And David understands that, doesn't he? After receiving the covenant promises, after receiving the promise of goodness and friendship and integrity, he says, you know what? The only way I'm ever going to get my feet out of this net is if my eyes are ever toward the Lord. That's not the way we handle things. We handle things by looking to the net, by looking to our feet. But that's not the covenant way. Now comes a series of petitions. Oh, I had them counted for you at one time. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There are about 7 or 8 plain imperatives, but there are also some justives. Now, we'll talk about justives when we get to them, but basically a justive is like a third-person imperative. It's David crying out, let this happen, or keep this from happening. Well, let's remind ourselves then, as we turn our eyes toward God, what is David doing as he turns his eyes toward God? Well, he's turning them away from the world, but he's praying, isn't he? He's presenting petitions to God. He is, well, we don't think of an imperative simply as a command, simply as an order. It may oftentimes carry with it the force of a request. If it's an inferior commanding a superior, then it carries with it the idea of a request or a petition. And so he says, first of all, turn. Now, there is a word in the Hebrew language that literally means to turn, like turn 180 degrees. That's shuv. Right? That's not the word here. The word that's here is face me. Turn your face toward me. That's the idea. I'm looking to you. Now assure me that you're looking toward me. The petition is for God to face Him. And there is no one. Listen carefully. What an assurance this is for a covenant person to know that there is no one who turns his eyes toward God that may not cry out to God, face me. Turn to me. Look to me. Pay attention to me. Cast your eyes upon me. And so if we have our eyes toward the Lord, we may indeed cry out as David cried out. Turn to me. Face me. Look at me. And though we have walked with the Lord for many years, and some of us have. Some of us have walked with the Lord. As I look around, I see a number of you who have walked with the Lord for many, many years. Though we have walked with the Lord for many years, we never get beyond the cry of David and of that publican and of Job himself. Have mercy, have mercy. The very moment that we think we're walking in our own strength, God will send exactly what we need to teach us otherwise. Have mercy, David cries out. Not just face me, not just turn unto me, but have mercy upon me. And here's the reason. It's because of my desolate, afflicted, terrible state. It's not because I've earned it. It's not because I've looked to you. It's not because I initiated this relationship. It's because I am friendless in the world. I have no one else to whom I can turn. That's what he means by desolate. I'm desolate. I'm friendless. I have no one else. He has no friends. He is afflicted. And who should we think of when we think of one whose friends deserted him? Who was sore afflicted? As I was meditating upon this passage this week and was thinking about God saying that He would have mercy By casting our sins behind Him. Don't you remember how He did that? How it was in a Roman's whip. How He cast His sins, our sins, behind Him at His own expense. And does it break your heart? Does it break your heart to sin, knowing that every one of your sins is in that whip? Does it? Oh, it's easy for us who know about free grace, who know about justification, to shrug our shoulders and say, it's all been paid by Christ. And so it has. But does it break your heart? It did David's. No one but Christ could walk the path he walked. No one but Christ could drink the cup that he drank. And note also that no affliction undoes us that does not teach us to cry for mercy. We never cry for mercy quite so loud as when we're being spanked. And so it is that when afflictions come into our lives, when persecutions beset us, when our feet are most ensnared, is that time when we ought to cry out for mercy soonest. Because God delights in showing mercy. Trials are oftentimes sent to us to teach us of our need for pardon. We ought not to take lightly the afflictions that come into our lives. We ought not to think of ourselves as Stoics, those with stiff upper lips, those who say, I can take another pound in my sack. No. We ought early to cry out, Uncle, have mercy, have pity. And as we will see, David knows full well why God is afflicting him in this case. And he cries out, not, pardon me because I'm sinless, but pardon me because I'm overwhelmed with sin. And so in verse 17, he goes on to say, the troubles of my heart are enlarged, therefore we understand, therefore, O bring thou me out of my distresses. And so we have yet another petition. Bring me out. Our complaints to God are not of his providences toward us. For indeed, his providences toward us are not so severe, not so strict, not so harsh as they ought to be if justice were to prevail. Rather, we cry for God to bring us out, not because his providences are wrong, but because our miseries are great. Because our suffering is great, we cry out to God for mercy. And we ask that he show himself mighty on behalf of those who are his covenant people. We ever submit to his holy will. That's what he means when he says, I will ever have my eyes turned toward the Lord. My eyes will ever be toward the Lord because we ever submit to his holy will. But even in our submitting to providence, we still cry out for help. I'm still in pain. Yes, I deserve worse, but this hurts. Keep me and deliver me, as we shall see him saying shortly. Let me say this, that whatever injuries befall us, and some of us have had some terrible injuries of late, whether they be of a physical nature or whether they be of a more spiritual or emotional nature, whether they be of a financial nature, we have all of us of late, and perhaps some that even pastor doesn't know about, but we have of late had sorrows that have come into our lives. We have had afflictions and even persecutions in the case of some that have come into our lives. But here is wisdom. Those sorrows do us no damage that draw us nearer to God. In fact, they do us good. That's why Paul is able to say, even in the midst of Christians being burned about him, you know, all things work together for good to them that love God. Not because he's some Stoic. Not because he's just thinking, well, this too will pass. But because he understands that there is no sorrow, there is no pain, there is no affliction, there is no heartache, that when it's had its full purpose, does not draw us nearer to God. He goes on in verse 18 to say, Look upon mine afflictions and upon my pain and forgive all my sins. Notice that David prays in a way that we are not used to praying. Here's the way we're used to praying. Look upon mine affliction and upon my pain and help me get rid of it. Isn't it? Now, when we're honest with ourselves and with God, we have to nod. We may not amen the preacher on that, but we have to nod. That's That's not out of keeping with who we are, to pray, look upon my pain, look upon my sorrow, and put an end to it. But that's not David's prayer, is it? His prayer is, look upon it, yes. But what? Forgive my sins. He does not say, look upon my sin and relieve my affliction. He says, look upon my affliction and forgive my sins. God sometimes touches our bodies to heal our souls. Sometimes God puts pain in a person's feet so that they can dance in Acts chapter 3 and glorify God, right? And sometimes God puts blindness in a man's eyes so that he can glorify God in John the 9th chapter. Sometimes. And sometimes God touches our bodies to teach us of our sins. And if we won't mourn for our sins, we will mourn for our pain. Isn't that just like us? We'll mourn for a toothache more than we'll mourn over sin. David was not insensitive to pain. He was not insensitive to affliction. He didn't say, all Bildad-like, well, you deserve it. Well, if you just think about it, you're probably a great sinner. He wasn't insensitive to those things. But he also realized that God touches our bodies to heal our souls. God's not interested in breaking our arm. God's not interested in destroying our body. God's interested in curing our souls. And many times he does that by touching our bodies. Because, not that I quote C.S. Lewis that often, but he was right when he said this, pain is God's megaphone. Pain is God shouting. And you know what? It gets our attention like nothing else does. And so it is that some of us who will learn no other way, though we won't mourn over sin, will mourn over bodily affliction. In Psalm 32, I think some of you are memorizing Psalm 32 right now, so this will fall right into your scripture memory program. In Psalm 32:5, here's what David says. This is one of those, what we characterize as a penitential psalm. This is one of those psalms where David is expressing his sorrow and his mourning over his sin. First of all, when I kept my silence, he says in verse 3, when I kept my silence, that is to say, before I confessed my sins, back when I justified myself, my bones waxed old through my roaring all day long. Doesn't sound like his eyes were ever toward the Lord. It sounds like he was bellyaching all the time, doesn't it? But look what happens in verse 5. I acknowledge my sins unto thee. I confessed my sins unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. What a marvelous thing. In fact, this is the very psalm that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 4 when he says, blessed is that man to whom thou imputest not sin. You know, David, who, as we're singing through Psalm 19, we think of this, but throughout the psalms, as David extols the law of God, let us remember, when we begin to think of him as a legalist, when we begin to think of him as one who's trusting in his own righteousness or his own integrity, let us remember that most of us know little of Christ compared to what David knew. David didn't need to be taught how to sing like a Christian. David sang like a Christian. He poured out his heart unto God. And here in Psalm 32:5, he says, and I learned that when I confessed my sin to you, you forgave it. It's a good suffering that reminds us of our sin and causes us to be arduous, earnest, hardworking in our prayer for forgiveness and deliverance. One of the most ungrateful responses that we can make to free grace is to take it for granted. Forget how we need to cry to God, confessing our sins. For those of us who have been forgiven ought to recognize the great cost to God to make such salvation for us. In verse 19, David goes on to say in Psalm 25:19, David goes on to say, "Consider mine enemies, for they are many and they hate me with cruel hatred." He's got two problems here with his enemies, right? There's a bunch of them and they're really mean. They're mean as snakes, right? Well, it's hard to come up with a third thing. There's a lot of them and they're cruel. In fact, what he's saying when he says consider them, he's saying watch out for them and overcome them. Defeat them for me. Deliver me from them. He's saying consider them in the same way that God considered the Egyptians back in Exodus chapter 14. Remember how God considered the Egyptians? He says, now, what am I going to do with Pharaoh? And what did he do? He opened the way through the Red Sea for the Israelites and then closed the Red Sea back down on Pharaoh, on the Egyptians. That's how he wants him to consider his enemies. And his reason is that his enemies are both numerous and that they are cruel. Solomon says in the book of Proverbs that even the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Imagine what their hatred is like. If their tender mercies are cruel, how cruel must their hatred be? And yet David says that they hated him with a cruel hatred. Remember that little girl that Jesus healed? He cast the devils out of her and she began to speak. Or was it a man? And he began to speak and he said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And, you know, there's a tendency for us in self-righteousness to think that our enemies are few. And, well, you know, sure, there's a few things in my life I haven't overcome yet. I know that. You know, I'll grant you that there are some things in my life that I really need to pay more attention to than I do. What am I doing? I'm minimizing, aren't I? I'm minimizing my sin. And I put it to you that a minimizer doesn't need forgiveness. He's already forgiven himself. David does not minimize his enemies, does he? He's realistic when he says that they are legion. They are many. They are numerous. And they hate me with a cruel hatred. And let us remember that about the sins that so easily beset us. Is that what the author of Hebrews says? Does he say that they easily beset us? It's not hard. It's not with great difficulty that they beset us. He's right. And I don't have to read your mail, and you don't have to read mine to know that. That sin easily besets us. And that sin is a hard taskmaster. The ways... Help me out here, Todd. The way of the wicked... Transgressor is hard. The way of the transgressor of the wicked is hard. And so, just as the devils in that demoniac were legion, so also the enemies of our soul are legion. They're many. They're cruel. They hate our soul. We should be warned. God spends an awful lot of the Bible warning us, doesn't he? Is he warning us about a non-existent threat? Is he warning us, well, now that you're a covenant member, now that I've shown you the friendship of my covenant,
this is not something you need to worry about anymore. Don't you understand that if someone is dead to the guilt of sin, that's all that matters? No. God spends the entire Bible from Genesis 3:15 forward warning us about the dire consequences of our sins. And so in verse 20, after crying out, "Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred," he goes on to say, "Keep and deliver me." And those are the... Now, I want you to think about the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. What do we pray for? Do we not pray not only that we would be delivered from evil, but also that we would be kept from temptation? Not only deliverance, but keeping. You see, this is, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's what David is praying. He's praying, as a result of that, I won't be ashamed. Do you remember as he walked out of Jerusalem that day? How Shimei ran along the rocks, along the ridge, and cursed him. What was David's response? Well, you know what? If God is cursing me, Shimei's curse means little. Compared to God's curse, Shimei's curse is nothing. But if God is not cursing me, what can Shimei's curse do? That seems to be what we should think of next. The curse of men means nothing to us if God is not cursing us. But when we pray, "Let me not be ashamed," what are we praying? We're praying that we be kept and delivered in such a way that we would not call down the curses of God and man upon ourselves. You see, God's preservation of our soul has this twofold character: keeping us from harm, or delivering us out of harm. Either keeping us out of the net in the first place, or delivering us out of the net if we find our feet in it. Right? And so this twofold character of keeping us from harm or delivering us out of harm has an alternative. And the alternative is to become ashamed. And so he cries out, "Let me not be ashamed." The result, "I put my trust in thee." What is this? This is that same ever looking to the Lord, ever having his eyes toward the Lord. If we ever have our eyes toward the Lord, listen carefully, if we have our eyes ever toward the Lord, there's no reason for us to be ashamed. If we live our lives under the glance of the Lord, there will be no reason for us to be ashamed. Do you know why we sin? We forget God. It's not that we wake up one morning and say, "You know, my goal today is to sin 20 times, or to sin 30 times, or to sin one time." We don't wake up as covenant people, do we? And say, "My plan today is to sin." How do we do it then? We don't live as though we were living in the glance of the Lord. We don't live as though God were watching. We forget that God is watching. And so he says here, "I put my trust in thee." And this putting his trust in God in verse 20 and waiting upon God in verse 21, understand, it's the same thing. When he says, "I'm waiting on God," understand that to mean he is putting his trust in God. And so in verse 21, he says, "Those who are kept and delivered, those who are preserved, those who are kept from harm or delivered out of harm," he says, "let integrity preserve them." Now, this is what we were talking about before when we spoke of singleness of purpose. Understand integrity. Some of you have had enough math to know what an integral is, right? What's an integral? Give me a two-word definition of an integral. Somebody? A whole number, right? An integral. Do you hear the similarity? That's because integrity really means wholeness or singleness of mind, singleness of purpose. And he says, "Uphold me
in mine integrity. Preserve me in mine integrity. If we do not prosper with integrity as our guide, then it's better to suffer.
If having integrity as the guide of our life doesn't cause us to prosper, then it's better to suffer.
Sure, we would like to prosper in our integrity, wouldn't we?
Come on, who wouldn't? We want to see our lives' ambitions, our lives' purposes come to pass. We want to prosper in our integrity. But if the cost of prospering is to give up our integrity, then let's suffer.
Paul says, I've learned how both to prosper and how to be abased. How to abound and how to be abased.
Well, why do you suppose he was abased? It was because he would not give up his integrity.
Oh, but how about the woman who steals bread to feed her family? Isn't that noble? Only if you think it's noble to die a thief.
What, is she not going to die now? Now that she's stolen bread, does that assure she's going to live forever? Now that she has stolen bread to feed her family, does that mean her children are going to live forever? What was that he could not feed her family without her losing her integrity? Not to forgive, but to excuse. Oh, we're real short on forgiveness. But to excuse, we're quite long on that.
The Christian, and in my notes that's in quotation marks. You may want it in quotation marks in your notes as well. The Christian who claims to wait on God and to trust in God and to place his trust in God and to have his eyes ever toward the Lord, apart from integrity and uprightness, is not only trying to deceive others, he has deceived himself. Yet, we drop the other shoe. To trust in our own integrity without calling on God is presumptuous legalism. Oh, that we could find that place in which we look to God altogether for our integrity and then walk in that integrity. And then verse 22, one more petition. Here you go. Let me not be ashamed was a petition. Let integrity preserve me, or let integrity and uprightness preserve me was a petition, even though it's a third person. It's what we call a jussive. Now, a jussive is like, let the king live forever. It's placing something in a third person, but you're really asking for something. So it really is a petition. So let integrity and uprightness preserve me. Let me not be ashamed. Keep me. Deliver me, he cries out. And then in verse 22, redeem Israel. This petition comprehends all the others. This is not a last petition as much as it is a petition that summarizes everything that he has said up until now. But note, if you will, that he's no longer praying just for himself. He's praying for all Israel. He's praying not just redeem me, not just let integrity and uprightness preserve me, not just keep my soul, but he's saying, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. We pray both. We pray both together and for one another. I wanted to say we pray both in communis and in commune. We pray both together in communion, and we also pray for the communion. We also pray for one another. We pray together, and we pray for one another. And so David is our example here, finally, not just of praying for himself, but of praying for all Israel. And let me conclude with this. Let me close with this, since it is the last verse. That covenant petitions always include some element of intercession. We always pray for others in the covenant community, whether as a whole, as David does here,
or whether separately, severally, as we're used to saying, one at a time. We pray both together and for one another. And so by way of application, we'll have several applications. First of all, public worship and public prayer are activities of the body. Now, I didn't say that listening to me pray is an activity of the body. Listening to me pray is not what you're called to do. You're called to pray. You pray with me. I'm the mouthpiece, sure enough. But you pray with me. Not to me, but with me. That means it's not nap time. It's not time to straighten your notes out. It's not time to find a blank page in your notebook. It's not time to clean your fingernails. It's time to pray. And if you pray with your eyes closed or if you pray with your eyes open, matters little. If you pray with your eyes closed, it may help. It may help in the sense of shutting out distractions. But you might want to consider praying with your eyes lifted toward heaven. We don't know a whole lot about commanded posture, but we know of approved postures, and that is one. One of the approved postures in Scripture is to pray with our eyes turned toward heaven. Another one is to pray with our eyes cast down, especially when we're beating our chests, crying out for mercy, as David and the publican did. But prayer is some of the hardest work we do. You know, I love preaching to you. I love preparing the sermons to preach to you. But it's not the hardest work I do. You know the hardest work I do? It's praying for you, faithfully, remembering to do it, and praying for you for what you need. Instead of just, Lord, bless the good guys. It's praying for you for what you need. It's hard work. And if you would pray for me, it'd be hard work. And the fact that we get together and join in petitions unto God is a marvelous thing. Granted, only one of us speaks. But together, we arduously lay hold of the hem of his garments in prayer. Why? Some of us Christ wouldn't notice if we quit praying. That's how little we pray or how little we work at prayer. I say this not just to shame you, but because David is not afraid to cry out, let me not be ashamed. Secondly, this also is an application to our prayers. If there were more true confession, true mourning for our sins in prayer, I am convinced there would also be more power in them as well. If we would think like a David, then we should pray like a David. And then third, so that I might leave you with hope, let me remind you then from our first verse that our hope is only as we have our eyes ever toward Jehovah. It's only as we trust in Him. It's only as we look to Him in wonder, in hope, in trust, that there is any hope for us, that any of our petitions will go past the ceiling. And let me remind you that throughout this, David was ever conscious of the fact that the relationship that he had with God, such that he could call upon the Creator of the universe to do stuff for him. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? That we can call not just on the governor of the state, not just on the president of the country, but on the very creator of everything to do things for us. He acknowledges throughout that it's not because of anything he's earned, but only because God is gracious toward those who are much to be pitied. And so we also must have our eyes ever toward Jehovah in just that way. If we would have power in our prayers, then we must have faith. Not in our prayers, but in that one to whom we pray. We must have hope and confidence that he hears us not for any good thing in us, but because he is a God who delights in having mercy to those who call upon him. Let's stand and call upon him. Father, we thank thee that thou hast, in thy good mercies, by thy word, taught us through David how to pray, how to cry unto thee in the day of affliction. Thou hast taught us how to mourn and how to place first things first. And we ask that in all these things, even as we have cried unto thee, even as we have called unto thee, that thou wouldst be pleased to hear us, and we make unto thee the same petition as did David of old, for our enemies are many, and they are armed with cruel hatred. Therefore we pray, forgive us our sins. Grant to us that our afflictions and that our mourning would not be self-pity, but would be mourning for our sins, that they would be a prick in our eyes, a thorn in our sides, to teach us to call upon thee in the day of trouble. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.